The rest of us, take a Bible, turn to Revelation 22, which you can find in a provided Bible on page 1042. I thank our choir for that excellent, excellent presentation of a very appropriate piece of music for every Lord's Day, but certainly for today as we conclude our look into the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, I'm going to be reading aloud for us verses 6 through 21 through the remainder of the chapter. So if you're able, would you please stand as I read God's word for us? And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits, the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words, the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for your Spirit to be poured out on us as your word is read and preached, that you might accomplish the purposes for which you have sent your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. When it comes to the topic of the return of Jesus, we call it the second coming, obviously, in contrast to his first, which we celebrate at Christmas. When we think about the second coming, I know there are a lot of people, I'm sure, that are outside of the faith that may look at what we believe, and we even profess to believe it as we use the Apostles' Creed, and they think, how do those people believe that? How do they believe that Jesus, this historical figure whom they claim was raised from the dead, he's gonna come back. He's going to come out of heaven. How do they believe that? That just sounds fantastical. And we have to admit, sometimes it does, doesn't it? We think about these things. But yet, within the Scriptures, the return of Jesus is very clearly taught to us, isn't it? I mean, think about what happened after the ascension. Remember, Jesus was died, buried, raised again from the dead. He appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, and then he was ascended into heaven. I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of Acts 1. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, they being the disciples, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He'll return the same way you saw him leave. There's no secret return of Jesus. You're going to see it. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said these words, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he'll repay each person according to what he has done." So Jesus is talking about his own return. We believe in the second coming just as we believe in Jesus himself. We believe the truth that's been given to us in Scriptures. We read it. We see the impact the resurrection had on those 12 apostles and how a world was literally turned upside down. Men who would not die for what they knew to be false. Our faith in Jesus is what gives us faith in the reality of his return. And Jesus' coming, Jesus' return, is clearly the theme of these last verses in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 7. "And behold," says Jesus, "I am coming soon. I am coming soon." Look at verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." Look at verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' but the one who hears say, 'Come.'" Verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" That's the theme, right? We're getting to the end. And it's a major source of encouragement to those who are suffering and going through hardship that Jesus is coming soon. The theme of this book, a book written, as we have said, and we'll say it here for the last time in this series, a book written to suffering and persecuted Christians. And it's a book meant to give to them and to us hope and encouragement. Because the final chapter is open before us. Jesus wins. And this coming again of Jesus is meant to encourage us. It's meant to help us. It's meant to do something for us today. Now, a book I picked up and have been working through by a Puritan author whose name is Thomas Brooks. The title of that book is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he lists several strategies of the evil one. Like, just to give you one example, tempting God's people to rest in their performances rather than the grace of Christ. And then he goes through ways to defeat that strategy. But one of the things he doesn't mention that I think is a strategy, a device of Satan, a device of the evil one, is this: to have God's people doubt the reality of Jesus' return or even to think about it. To live as if there's no regard for it. You know, some have approached the return of Jesus and it's like they've gone overboard. And what do you mean by that? Well, it's like, okay, and these are particularly the date setters, right? And we've got all kinds of, you know, in the dustbin of history, we've got all those who have picked dates and they've blown it. And a lot of times what happens is we're going to sell all that we have and go wait on the mountain. Jesus coming, well, there's no use about folks on this life anymore. But then you've got the other extreme that says, you Christians talk about Jesus coming, where is he? I mean, Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires, and they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So you've got those two extremes. Yeah, I believe in the return of Jesus, that means I'm just checking out. And the other extreme is, I don't think it's happening at all. You people are crazy. Neither are the right perspective. What should be our perspective? Well, I think we can find three. Believe it or not, I think we can find three. At least I'm going to focus on three. How should we live in the light of Jesus' return? We should be faithful, we should be warned, and we should be encouraged. We should be faithful, we should be warned, and we should be encouraged. Let's think about what it means for the second coming to call us to be faithful, to be faithful. Don't you love what verse 6 says? "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true.'" You can believe these things. Put your hope in them. Take it to the bank. Which is not really a good analogy in light of some of the bank issues of late. That just occurred to me as I said it, as it escaped my lips. Paul, better metaphor is needed here. You know my point. Verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who keeps the words. But first things first, what does this mean when it says in verse 7, Jesus says, I'm coming soon? Because Revelation was written, you know, either the late 60s A.D. or maybe in the 90s A.D. We can debate that some other time. In verse 10, it says, the time is near for Jesus' return. Well, let me just quote Derek Thomas, because I think he puts it the most succinctly. The New Testament teaches that the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus ushered in the, quote, last days, as a Hebrews 1:1-2 reference. The end of the ages has already dawned. The last days began at Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 17. We are on the last lap of human history. However long that lasts, from our perspective, on Christ's calendar, his return is soon. And remember, that's how Peter argued against those who were scoffing at the return of Jesus. He said, remember, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. It may seem like a long time to you, but with God, it may be as nothing. And this passage says in verse 7, again, in the light of that return, keep the words of the prophecy of this book. The call is to obedience. The call is to faithfulness. Verse 10 and 11 talks about, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy and the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. It's calling God's people to persevere. 2 Peter 3, we've already talked about that passage again. Let me go back to it, where Peter writes, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, talking about the end, the new heavens, new earth, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, so we don't build a bunker, we don't sell all our things and go live on a mountaintop. We're faithful. You know, Martin Luther was famously asked, what would you do today if you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow? And he said, I'd plant a tree today. Now, he's trying to make a point that I would be faithful to what God has called me to do. 1 John 3, we read, and everyone who thus hopes in the return of Christ, hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. That's how we're to live in the light of Jesus' return. We're to pursue faithfulness. We're to seek to be salt and light and affect all those around us. Remember the parable Jesus told about the talents? You know, a talent was a portion of gold worth about 20 years' salary, 20 years' wages. And a man, it says, going on his journey, I'm summarizing, he had three servants, and each gave them each individual's different number of talents and expected them to invest them, to use them wisely. And the first two did and made a profit, so to speak. The manager's pleased, but yet the third just buried his talent and there was judgment for him. The point is, as we wait, we're to be faithful. And Jesus said we're supposed to be ready at any moment for his return. Matthew 24, verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So how are we to react to the second coming? How are we to live in light of the return of Jesus? How is it to affect us? We need to be faithful. We need to pursue faithful godliness. You know, a really interesting study in leadership, and I've seen multiple books written, is about the character of Sir Ernest Shackleton, famous for leading an expedition to Antarctica in 1914. If you remember that story, I believe I've mentioned it before in sermons, as he's on his way to Antarctica. You remember that was an era when everybody, all these explorers are trying to make a race to be the first one to the North Pole, first one to Antarctica, the South Pole. And he takes this crew on his ship, and the ship is caught in an ice pack there in Antarctica. And so the main boat is crushed. And so what Shackleton does is he takes a small group and he leaves his men, the majority of his crew, on Elephant Island, and he takes this smaller group, a much smaller boat, and they just endure this treacherous sea journey to get back, to get help. And then he goes back to rescue his men. And again, he's fighting the fog and the storms and the ice packs that blocked his way repeatedly. And he finally comes to his men, and he has like literally a 30-minute window to rescue them and to get them back to safety, and he does. It's an amazing story, amazing picture of leadership. And when the whole adventure was over, Shackleton went to one of his younger crew members, a young cadet that was part of that crew who was waiting on Shackleton's return. He says, how did it happen that you were all packed and ready for my coming? You were standing on the shore ready to leave at any moment's notice. And the rescued man said this, sir, you said you would come back for us. So we never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was partly free of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and packed our things, saying, maybe Shackleton will come today. We were always ready for your coming. Now that's a great picture, isn't it? That's a good illustration of how we're to live in light of God's return, of the return of Jesus, but not that we're packing up our things, but that we're called to be faithful. Yet we're always ready. And we're always, it could come while this sermon is being preached. It could come at any moment. And the call is, be faithful. Be faithful. But not only be faithful, be warned. Be warned. You know, the book of Revelation has a lot to encourage us, a lot to encourage God's people. And one of the things we're given in the book of Revelation is sort of this behind-the-scenes look. You know, the curtain's pulled back. The hood is lifted up. This is how things work. Remember, early in this book, we're taken into God's throne room. And we're seeing things from that perspective. But one aspect of this book are the warnings that it gives. And let's remember this, a warning is a message of mercy. That's what a warning is. A warning is a message of protection. A warning tells you, seek safety. That's what a warning is. And the warnings of Revelation are a picture, an example of God's mercy. Look with me at verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense or reward with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm coming soon, bringing my reward, bringing my recompense. Be ready. This is a clear warning. Look at verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now again, this is hope and warning. The hope is for those who have washed their robes. That's a picture of being washed in the blood of Christ, being given a robe of righteousness. In 15, talks about those who are outside, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters. And we made the point last week, it needs to be repeated again. This is not saying only those who live a certain lifestyle necessarily, because we know that there are forgiven murderers such as Moses and David in heaven and the Apostle Paul. There are the forgiven sexually immoral are in heaven, but it's those who have persisted in those things, have not turned to Christ. The outside are those who are outside of Christ. Those are the ones who are outside. And the message is clear. Seek safety. Seek Jesus in true faith and true repentance, because to be outside is to be outside the place that we looked at last week of eternal joy, eternal glory, eternal life. And look at there's a gracious invitation in verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I mean, there's the language of Scripture, that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, not rooted in our works. It's rooted in the work of Christ. So there's clear warning. But it's not the only warning. We've given a really interesting warning in verses 18 and 19. Look at those verses with me. Those verses that speak about adding to the words of this book or taking away from the words of this book. What are we to make of this? Well, these verses have something to say about the book of Revelation, certainly, but I would say they have something to say about all of Scripture, about all of God's revelation. I believe what verses 18 and 19 are pressing home to us is an important commitment we need to have and share to the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the Bible. Let me quote Kevin DeYoung. He's written a great little book, Taking God at His Word. Taking God at His Word. Here's what the sufficiency of Scripture means. The Scriptures, says DeYoung, contain everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven. So what's interesting is, this is not the first time this kind of warning is in the Bible. It's also in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12. explicit warnings about not adding to what God, the revelation God gave to Moses. And here are some similar words right here in Revelation 22. Let me quote DeYoung again as he talks about these two verses in particular. He says, "This strong admonition at the end of the whole Bible, no less, is a strong reminder that we must not add anything to the Scriptures to make them better, safer, or more in line with our assumptions. And we must not subtract anything from them, even if experience, academic journals, or the mood of the culture insist that we must." Sadly, we just live in a day and then we live in a time in which there are great cultural pressures to redefine all kinds of things. To redefine marriage, to redefine sexuality, even to redefine gender. And we cannot bend to cultural whims. I think that's part of what these two verses are telling us. We need to be careful throwing around this kind of language. "Well, God told me." We need to be careful with that. I'm not saying God doesn't move by His Spirit. I'm not saying God doesn't give nudges in our lives, but we need to remember that God has revealed Himself in a final way in the Scriptures. Let me quote something for you, read something for you. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a doctrinal statement that we hold up as ours here in this church. It was written in the 1640s. It's from the very first chapter in that doctrinal statement is on the Bible, on the Holy Scriptures. And the first paragraph says this, it's short, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary to salvation." They're saying, look, creation is screaming at us that God exists, but there's not enough just in creation to let us know how we're right with God. It doesn't give us the message of salvation. And so the confession goes on. "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry," or various times, "and in diverse manners, to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and the world, to commit the same wholly or completely unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people now being ceased." It's saying, look, God, in order for God to preserve, to keep the faith intact, well expressed, and to spread the faith, to propagate it, He put it into writing in the books, the 66 books of the Bible. The sufficiency of Scripture. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is so important to us. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So that's part of the warning here in Revelation. A warning to put your hope in Christ, to flee the wrath to come, and to cling to the sufficiency of God's revelation in Scripture. I mean, I just want you to consider this. The greatest, the opposite of love is not hatred. The true opposite of love is apathy. If you really don't care about someone, then you don't care if they harm themselves or if they take a path of self-destruction. I've not heard many parents say this, but I have heard a few who have said, I don't really want to force my faith on my kids. I really want them to kind of grow up and make their own minds. Well, I would hazard a guess, and I have great confidence, that they didn't take that approach when it came to touching a hot stove or playing in a busy street. "I'm just going to let my kids figure out that hot stoves can burn your hand. I'm just going to let my kids kind of figure out on their own, because I don't want to impose my judgments on anyone that playing in a busy street might be dangerous." Of course not. This is true. Eternity depends on this. Yes, you tell your children this. And yes, you teach them this. And yes, you bring them to worship with you. And you read the Scriptures with them. And you pray for them. These are the things we do because they are true. and they're of eternal importance. God gives us warnings because he's gracious and merciful and kind, and he warns us in this book, even as this book closes, that hope is found in Christ alone. Cling to him. So in light of Jesus' return, we need to be faithful. We need to be warned. But lastly, of course, we ought to be encouraged. We ought to be encouraged. First part of 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And then, of course, verse 20, he who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming soon. And then John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer we can and should make. Lord, we want you to come back. Because when you come back, all things are new. We long for your appearing. It's of great encouragement. Why is that? Well, look again in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and to enter the city by the gates. I mean, it's taking us back to chapter 20. That place of eternal joy, eternal glory, eternal life. It's the place where there's no more tears, no more death, no more sadness, no more grief, no more conflict, no more anxiety, no more goodbyes. We long for it. But I think most importantly, we long for the return of Jesus because faith will be sight. We will see Jesus as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Revelation 22 is drawing our attention to who it is that's returning. Not just what he will do, but just his very return. Look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These words were used in chapter 1. This is who Jesus is. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things to the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. What language? I am the creator. I'm the root of David, but I'm also his heir. It's speaking to that Jesus is truly God and truly man. At the same time, he inherits the throne of his father David. He rules as king forever. This is who Jesus is. And he says there that he is the bright morning star. Do you remember what we're promised in Revelation 2, verse 28? Revelation 2, verse 28 says, to the one who conquers, I will give the bright morning star. He said, what is that? It's Jesus. We long for his appearing because we see him face to face. The one who has loved us with an infinite love. The one who bore the wrath of God on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that for us. We'll look at him for eternity. And we will say, as our choir sang earlier, he's worthy. That's the joy of his return. The return of Jesus is the message of hope and encouragement because he's going to make all things new. And we'll rejoice in his glorious presence forever. I'm the kind of person, I bet if I took a poll, I would imagine just about every hand in the room would go up. But I'm the kind of person, I just have to have something to look forward to. I mean, it's a trip. I have to have a vacation plan. That's just me. And I bet most of you the same way. And you know, I'm one of those people for whom the planning of a vacation is almost as much fun as the vacation itself. I've just got to have something to look forward to. And let me tell you something. What we're given in Scripture is that to the nth degree. That's not even a sip from the fire hose. I mean, that's a droplet compared to the gusher that is ours in Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to. Folks, we've always got something to look forward to. I want you to think about your burdens right now, the things right now that you brought with you this morning that are crushing you, that are discouraging you, that are bringing you grief and sorrow. And I don't want you to think and to know that upon the return of Jesus, barring your death, which may come first, that's gone. It's gone. It's history. It's toast. It doesn't exist. If that's not something to look forward to, I don't know what is. But let's just be honest. We don't look forward to Jesus' return enough. I know that. We don't think of it often enough. We don't pray this way often enough. Come, Lord Jesus. And maybe it's because we don't think about who Jesus is and what he's done often enough. So maybe we just need to pray, Lord Jesus, will you graciously work in me so that I could say with John, come, Lord Jesus. Would you work that in me? This book, I hope if you've got nothing else out of it, that you know this is a book of hope. It's meant to fuel perseverance. It's meant to call those outside of Jesus' family to be brought in by faith and repentance so that they're ready, so that you're ready, so that I'm ready. It's a call to live in the light of Jesus' promised and certain return. So let's be faithful. Let's be warned, but let's be encouraged. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this, your word, and thank you for the promise that we have in the return of Jesus. Lord, would you help us to be able to pray with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, help us to long for your appearing. Help us to think about you rightly and who you are. Help us to better grasp what it will mean to be in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus for eternity. Lord, may that joy fuel us even this morning as we meet with you even now at the Lord's table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.